William Sangster was born in London in 1900, and at the age of 10 or 11, he was deeply impacted by the theology of John Wesley. At 13, he committed his life to the Lord, and he went on to preach his first sermon at age 16. He joined the army at 18 and was rejected because the officers didn't want a Holy Joe in the ranks. So he went on to college and later on became ordained a Methodist pastor. He was deeply impacted by the doctrine of the assurance of salvation and what he termed scriptural holiness. He stated, "There is an experience of the Holy Spirit available to all who seek it, which imparts spiritual power far above the level enjoyed by the average Christian. He was absolutely convinced that it was possible for the Christian heart to be made pure, and he deemed holiness to be the very essence of biblical Christianity. He became a well-known speaker with the likes of Billy Graham and Alan Redpath, and he shared the platform with them. But after experiencing some problems with his throat and with a leg, he was diagnosed with progressive muscular atrophy. He was told that he would eventually be unable to walk and unable to speak, and at the end, even unable to swallow. He pleaded with God to allow him to stay in the battle. If not being a general, he pleaded that God will give him a regiment to lead. In that time, he wrote books and articles and organized prayer groups. And as predicted, eventually his legs became useless and his voice gave out completely. A few weeks before he died, on Easter morning, he wrote his daughter a letter. He wrote, "It is a terrible thing to wake up on Easter morning with no voice to shout out loud, 'He is risen.'" But he added, "But now I realize that it would be even more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout out loud." He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Happy Easter to all of you. We are delighted to have our guests with us. What a privilege it is to worship the Lord with you this morning. And as all of you have surmised this morning that I am deviating from the study of the book of Revelation, I am unapologetically a little old school. Easter just isn't Easter unless there's an Easter message, even though I have preached many Easter messages. But some traditions are really healthy for us. Not all tradition is bad. Some of these traditions give us really good roots. And as some of you grow a little older and a little wiser, you'll understand that. So this morning I want to turn your hearts not only to the resurrection, but this amazing story of redemption that takes place in the midst of it. It was Dr. Luke who tells us, well, I thought he was going to tell us. There it is. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1, he writes, "And then it came to pass afterward that he," meaning Jesus, "went through all of every city and village, preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others provided for him from their substance." So there was this group of women traveling with the 12 of the disciples as Jesus was teaching the kingdom of God. Now, common sense would tell you when there are 12 men traveling that you need some women to take care of them. Notice it says they provided for him, meaning the Lord, from their substance. So some of these women were women of means. They had some wealth, and they provided. Certainly Joanna, the wife of Chuza, which was Herod's steward or accountant. And Herod was well aware that some of his servants were followers of Christ or knew of Jesus, because it tells us in Matthew 14, Herod asked his servants. In fact, Manian, which was a stepbrother of Herod, is mentioned in Acts 13 as being a teacher in the church of Antioch. Isn't it amazing who God is able to draw to himself? I think we're all going to be surprised when we get to heaven who's there. And of course, some will be surprised that you're there. However, this morning, I want to take a deeper look at a woman named Mary Magdalene. Mary came from the town of Magdala, which was on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that is why she is called Magdalene. That wasn't her last name. It was simply the place where she came from. And Luke tells us something else about her. It says, out of whom came seven demons. So we know that at some point in Mary's life, she was demon-possessed. We're not told how it happened or what sin that allowed this to happen. There are some who have alluded to that perhaps she was involved in prostitution, but we really don't have any conclusive evidence of that. We really don't have any evidence of any horrible transgressions or anything, her being incredibly sinful. We really don't know anything about her character, only that she was possessed with seven demons. I want you just for a moment to consider the darkness of Mary's soul. Stop and think of how awful it would be not to be in control of your own body, to be a prisoner of your own body. Possessed people by nature are very unsociable. Remember the individual whom Jesus healed, the man who he healed, he lived in a graveyard. Think of all the shame and the rejection that Mary must have experienced in life, even from her own family. Unable to love, unable to give or receive love. Think of the despair she must have experienced. Day and night, her mind constantly bombarded with destructive thoughts, hate, anger, fear, always alone, and never at rest. Imagine the awfulness of having the devil live inside you. Possessed people often are driven to self-harm. They cut themselves. Some threw themselves in the fire. Suicidal thoughts. Others would tear their clothes. Some they bound in chains. Spurgeon wrote, a heart cannot become the kennel for the hounds of hell without being defiled and polluted. In The Chosen, Mary is depicted as an alcoholic. No hope, nothing but depression and despair. She knows nothing but emotional misery. I want you for a moment just to feel her anguish, her despair, her loneliness. Think of what it must have been like not to have anyone to ever talk to. No family, no parents, no siblings, no pastor. Think of the restlessness within her, longing for peace but never finding it. Think of how unreachable Mary was. How often her parents must have said, we would pay anything for Mary to be healed. There was no surgeon that could help her. No scalpel could ever remove the demons in her spirit. No drug from any doctor. The strongest person we know is no match for a demon. Now multiply that by 7. Think of it. Family and friends, or family of Mary, those who knew her, probably thought that the only relief that Mary would ever find would be death. Think of the toll this took on her physical health. Think of how weary Mary must have looked. The lifelessness in her eyes, or the demonic rage. Think of Mary's loneliness, how she lived in her own little world. Possessed people don't want help. No one could get in, and Mary couldn't and didn't want out. Mary's soul is a picture of hopelessness. Mary needed a divine intervention, someone from another world to come into her world. A different force, a different power, one that brought freedom from her slavery. One that would bring life and not death, joy and not despair. My wife and I, in a very, very small way, know something about this. We have a granddaughter who exhibits some aspects of autism. And we've noticed it from a very early age. It seemed like the relational part of her mind never developed. We could speak to her and she never recognizes it or gave any recognition that we ever said anything to her. She's 4 now, but we noticed it as young as 2. And we love our grandchildren. And so you can imagine what this did for us. Experiencing that, being able to have a relationship with her. My wife and I, we talked about it, and I just told my wife that somehow we have to help our daughter and our granddaughter. There's something we have to do to get into her world. And bless my wife, she is one of those gals that when she sets her mind to something, she will move heaven and earth to get there. Whenever my wife would babysit, she would give our granddaughter loads of personal time. She would read to her. She would, when she spoke to her, there were times she would hold her face so that she would have to look her in the eyes and have to see her. When she asked her to do something, there was often she would take her hand and make her hand follow what she asked her to do. And when she responded, when our granddaughter, her name is Kendall, when Kendall responded and actually to something we said, we would cheer. We would go like, yay for Kendall. We often do that. You guys don't know the difference that is made. Today, when she comes in, we say her name and ask her to give her a grandma, grandpa hug. She comes running. She loves helping do things. Oh, she has lots of challenges yet. But it's made such a world of difference. She needed a hero to enter her world. That's what Mary needs. Mary needed a hero to step into her world. Think of how amazing it must have been the moment that Jesus set his eyes on Mary. The Apostle Paul penned the words, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, for even when we were dead in our trespasses," what a vivid picture that was of Mary and me and you. "He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. You see, that moment didn't happen because Mary pursued Jesus. That moment happened because Jesus pursued Mary. Evil spirits don't drive people to Jesus. They drive people away from Jesus. Think of the grace of God as God's love outrunning your unrepentant heart and wrapping its cords of love around you. John writes, we love him because he first loved us. Think of how we have all resisted our conscience. How long we have stifled its cries. Think of the depth of our love for sin. Think of how long we have quenched the Holy Spirit. Think of how we have rationalized taking our own way. How comfortable and how easy it is to walk in our own understanding. Think of how much we have all loved darkness. How we have hugged our own delusions. How long we have resisted light. And how we voluntarily sign up for despair. Isn't it amazing how irrational, sinful people are? Starving, we resist meat. Blinded, we resist light. Despairing, we push away hope. But isn't it amazing that God refuses to let us just die? How many of you have struggled and wrestled in the arms of God as he sought to heal you? I still remember vividly the night that our daughter had a virus get to her brain. It got past her immune system. And that night in ER, as she was thrashing, my wife and I holding her down as the ER doctor took a long needle and tapped her spine. Is it amazing how far the grace of God goes without violating our free will? But can't you just imagine the compassion as Jesus looked and saw Mary as their eyes met that he had? Oh, the demons surely saw Jesus as well. I bet they cried out and pleaded with him not to be cast into the abyss. Mark records the words, Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Jesus says, it's time to go. Leave. They had to obey. Can you imagine that moment with Mary? What that moment must have been like to have seven demons leave and Mary goes from this wild-eyed person that was dangerous to her, not only to herself, but to everyone else. She goes to this sane, loving, quiet person. I can imagine her sobbing. I can imagine Jesus just taking and holding her for a while. Imagine Mary experiencing what we just take so for granted. Love, a sound mind, friendship, acceptance, faith, compassion. What an incredible change in Mary. Oh, how Mary loved Jesus. She gave him her heart, but she didn't stop with her heart. She gave him Jesus her hands, and she gave him her feet. She gave him her substance. Mary didn't stop there. She gave Jesus Mary. As I sat and studied for this message, I pondered for a moment. It seemed like the Spirit of God was telling me that, you know, there's a principle here at work. We only serve to the degree that we see ourselves as having been lost. Mary realized she owed everything to Jesus, so she gave everything. Jesus was having some lunch with some religious people in Luke 7. And in the midst of the meal, this sinful woman comes in and she's weeping. And she kneels down at the feet of Jesus and she's weeping and she's washing his feet with her tears. And as she takes her hair and she dries his feet, and when she's finished with that, she takes this expensive and fragrant ointment and she pours it on his feet. And as all of you can imagine, everyone stopped eating and all eyes were on Jesus to see what he would do, especially the religious people. You see, this kind of worship annoys them. It makes them uncomfortable. They prefer ritual over emotion, liturgy over love, and schedules over people. And of course, you can imagine what they were all thinking. If Jesus was the real deal, he would know who this woman was, what kind of woman she is. And I'm sure some of those religious people had a mental list of everything this gal had ever done wrong. But Jesus read their thoughts and he said, you know, I've got a question. He shares a story. He said, there's a man who loans money to two men, to one a large amount and another a small amount, but both fall into financial hard times and neither one is able to pay. And so he forgives both. The man forgives both of them. And then Jesus asked the question to those who were listening. Which man would love him the most? Well, even the religious people knew the answer to this one. They're great at math. The answer was, the one who had forgiven the most. And Jesus said, this woman whose sins were many has washed my feet with her tears. She has put ointment on my feet with her. But he said, you haven't ever put any ointment, oil on my head. You've never washed my feet. And then he goes on to tell them, says, this woman whose sins were many is forgiven, and she loves greatly. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Scripture doesn't tell us that this was Mary Magdalene, but I can imagine Mary doing something like this. I could imagine Mary loving like this. You see, Mary preferred love and devotion to religious rituals. Religious people, they're usually doing a lot of things for God. Mary preferred time with Jesus. Mark says in verse chapter 15, verse 40, there were also women looking from afar. This is talking about the crucifixion. When Jesus is on the cross, It says, there were also women looking from afar, among them who were Mary Magdalene, the mother of Mary, the mother of James, and the less, and of Josie, and of Salome, who followed him and ministered him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Notice, we don't know where Peter, or Matthew, or James, or Nathaniel are. Scripture doesn't tell us where Thomas, or Philip, or Andrew, where they are. They had all left. They had all deserted when Jesus was on the cross. But Scripture tells us where Mary was. Mary was as close as she could be without being arrested. Luke confirms this. He says, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. This is at the death of Christ. And the whole crowd came together to the sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances, and notice this, the women who followed him from Galilee, this includes Mary, stood at a distance watching these things. You see, love refuses to flee. Love refuses to abandon. Love never forgets. Please don't miss those words of that cold-hearted Roman centurion. Notice he says this was a righteous man. We use those words in when we describe people who are deceased. And this man has watched people die more than he could number. He knows death when he sees it. John records, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. There's something that happens in our bodies when death occurs. Our heart keeps our blood agitated and keeps things mixed. But once the heart stops, the red blood cells sink through the serum, and there's a separation that takes place in your blood. There's also, once your heart stops, the blood collects in the right atrium or auricle of your heart. But there's also a separation that takes place in the pericardial fluid, the sac that goes around your heart. There's a separation that takes place. And if you look at those words that are recorded for us in verse 34, as the soldiers pierced his side, notice it gives recognition to this separation, that death had occurred. He says, immediately blood and water came out. That doesn't happen to people that are alive. That only happens to a corpse. Jesus is clearly deceased. Luke 23 continues, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good man, a just man, and he had not consented to their decision or deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. This was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. Then notice this. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how the body was laid. So there were four people involved in this hasty preliminary embalming of the body of Christ. There was Joseph of Arimathea. There was Nicodemus was also present. There was Mary Magdalene. And there was Mary, the mother of James. All four of these people either had a very high respect or loved Jesus. If any of these four would have seen any evidence of life, they would not have embalmed the body. Then they returned. I take this to be the women, prepared spices and fragrant oils. They wanted to return and finish the embalming. Because of the limited time for the Sabbath to begin, they had to just do a very hasty preliminary embalming. So they were planning to come back and finish this embalming. Then John records John 20, verse 1, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." The gospel informs us there were actually three women that had came to the grave. There was Mary Magdalene, there was Mary the mother of James, and there was Salome. So all three of them came to the tomb. They notice the tomb is empty. They actually look inside. Mary Magdalene thinks that somebody has taken the body. She sprints to tell Peter and John. And while she is on her way, the other two women have remained. And Mark tells us, while Mary was on her way to talk to Peter and John, the other two gals, the angels appeared to the other two women. This is the passage that Jonathan shared. "But he said to them, 'Do not be afraid, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they have laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee, therefore you will see him as he said to you.' So they went out quickly, fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So there was kind of this chaotic scene. They leave, and in the meantime, Mary Magdalene, who had told Peter and John, now they sprint to the tomb to see what is happening. So in John 20, verse 2, "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter," this is Mary Magdalene, "to the other disciple," this is John, he speaks himself in the third person, whom Jesus loved, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' And Peter went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." So John outran Peter, comes to the tomb, and it says in verse 5, "And he," meaning John, "stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in." This was John. "Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around the head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also." Now John steps into the tomb. "He saw and believed." What John saw was the grave clothes still wrapped up. And even though John did not understand the resurrection, believed that Jesus Christ was alive. It looked as though somebody had simply went through those grave clothes. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Brothers and sisters, I can't tell you how I long for a resurrection body. This is a resurrection body is going to be absolutely phenomenal. Most of you guys will forget about sports cars when you have this resurrection body. You can go from 0 to 60 a lot faster than any sports car. But the molecular structure of a resurrection body, it completely changes. You can be felt, but yet you can go through physical things. It won't be subject to some of the laws here in this earth. Resurrection body, bring it on. Peter and John have outran Mary Magdalene, and she comes to the grave as well. Notice what it says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples, this is Peter and John, went away again to their own home. So here comes Mary again, and she's all by herself. Then Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she notices something. She saw two angels in white, one at the head and other at the feet of the body, where the body of Jesus had lain. I want to help all of you just to stop for a moment and think about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had an angel on one side and an angel on the other side. This is significant. But these angels said to Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away the Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know it was Jesus. Jesus had his resurrection body. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." You know, Mary is deeply grieving, not only missing Jesus himself, but now having lost his body. Then in that moment, Jesus said to her, "Mary." Can you imagine the delight and the joy that must have been on Jesus' voice when he used the word Mary? She instantly recognizes Jesus, and she said to him, "Rabboni," which is to mean teacher. And in that moment, Mary latches on to Jesus with this kind of grip that says, "You're never getting away from me again." Notice what he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God." Brothers and sisters, this is absolutely a powerful verse if you understand what is happening here. Throughout the Old Testament, God the Father has been obscured, and Jesus was revealed to us. Even in the Old Testament, we've learned that from Revelation. And remember what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees. He said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." And they only had the Old Testament. He's saying, you think you have life in these scriptures, but it's these scriptures are talking of me. All he had was the Old Testament. And there was something that needed to happen for man to have a relationship with God the Father. In the Old Testament, the priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would go into the Holy of Holies and would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Jesus was telling Mary, "Mary, you have to let me go because there's something that I still need to do. I have to go to the Father." He wasn't talking about his ascension. He was talking about something that takes place in Hebrews. He was talking about going into the throne room of God. The Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, was a replica. Remember of my teaching of the book of Revelation, was a replica of the throne room of God. Jesus was saying, "I need to go to the throne room of God and present there before the Father and sprinkle my own blood as your priest." Notice what Hebrews chapter 9 says. "For Christ hath not entered into the holy places made with hands." He's saying he didn't enter the Holy of Holies down here. "Which are figures of the true, which are likenesses of the real thing, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet should he have offered himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of offerings, for then he would have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus sprinkled his own blood in the throne room of God. And by that, doing that, opened the doorway for us to have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. Notice he says, to my Father, now he says to your Father, and to my God and to your God. By the sprinkling of his own blood, once and for all as our high priest, he took care of our sin issue once and for all. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But there's something here you guys need to understand. Notice he makes a distinction with the words "my Father" and "your Father." And that he never says "our Father." The reason being is that God is his Father by nature, and he is our Father by grace. Our Father by grace. But notice what else he says. But go, he calls the disciple "my brethren." Before, he called the disciples "my friends." But because of the sacrifice, you are now my brethren. Isn't that amazing? Let's just give the Lord a clap offering. Our Lord is just amazing. Hallelujah. I want to come back to Mary. Notice what it says in verse 18. "Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her." I want you to know that God honors those who are sold out. And he gave to Mary the privilege of being the first person to ever declare the complete gospel. If someone asks you what the gospel is, this is what you give them. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, 3, and 4. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand. For I delivered unto you first of all which I received, that Christ," here's the gospel, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That is our gospel. Jesus Christ is our gospel. We have no other gospel. He is our everything. And he gave to Mary, out of whom had come seven demons, the privilege of being the first person to ever declare the full and complete gospel. Isn't that amazing? He is not a respecter of persons. I want to pause here some and help you realize something about Mary Magdalene. You know, it's more than scriptures and truth that changed Mary's life. And by saying that, I don't want to mitigate in any way our need for truth or understanding the scriptures. I'm a Bible thumper from way back, so I'm not stepping away from that. But what blossomed and transformed Mary's life was a combination of relationship and truth. Love, laughter, acceptance, connection, and some fantastic teaching at the foot of the Master. That's what changed Mary's life. That's what changes our life. Stop and think about the delight, the joy that was on the voice of Jesus as he spoke Mary's name. Stop and think about the joy that Jesus has when he speaks your name. How much we all need to have joy in our lives. What a difference it makes when there's some joy in our life. Allow me to close. Somewhere in the early 2000s, Rabbi Herschel Schachter passed away without much recognition. Few remembered his contribution to society. But as the Allied forces swept through Germany, they came to the German concentration camp called Buchenwald. And the forces liberated the camp, opened the doors so the prisoners could come out. The prisoners refused to leave their barracks. They saw a different uniform and thought it was just another sadistic trick by the enemy. And it wasn't until about an hour later that Rabbi Herschel Schachter came to the scene. And he saw firsthand the horror, how diabolical, the utter depravity of what one human being could do to another. The smoke of burning human flesh burned his eyes as he walked into the camp. He saw hundreds of dead bodies. Behind a pile of one dead bodies, he saw a young boy. He picked him up with tears in his eyes and asked him his name in Yiddish. The boy told him, Lulik, and he asked him how old you are, and he said, what difference does it make? He said, I'm older than you are anyway, and he asked, well, why would you ask that kind of a, why would you say that? He said, because you still laugh and cry. I don't laugh anymore. And I don't cry anymore. Rabbi Herschel Schachter continued on into the barracks of those men. And he spoke to those men in their own language. He said, Shalom Aleichem, ihr Juden sind frei. Peace be unto you, you Jews are free. And he went from one barracks to another, and those words rang out, peace be unto you. You're free. You're free. Brothers and sisters, you don't know the joy I have to be able to share those words with you this morning. And it's only because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that I can share those words with you. Peace be unto you. You're free. You're free. No longer do you have to live under the tyranny, the sadistic cruelty of our old taskmaster, the devil. You've been set free. Set free. to live in freedom, to experience life and joy, to give, to serve, to experience the kingdom of God, to experience a new king. If that doesn't make you cry out with praise, then Lord, please let the rocks cry out. Let's bow. Fathers, we bow before you this morning. We do with such gratefulness. Lord, we just in this moment pause and bow before you and worship you. You were so great. You were so good. Lord, we lift you up and with our hands, our heart, our lives. Lord, we're so grateful that you triumphed over the principalities and the powers of the spiritual wickedness in high places. That you openly triumphed, you gave gifts to men. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for eternal life, everlasting life. Thank you for changing our destiny as you did Mary's. Lord, we lift you up. May you receive our adoration and our praise. Lord, help us to walk in your ways, walk in your goodness, and walk in your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to turn the time over to James.